Let's be dismissed in prayer. Music was good, amen. Appreciate Brother Stewart, your piano teaching's rubbing off. That was good. Ladies, that was amazing. And well, Monday night, that ought to wake you up, get you going, right? And again, it's good to have Brother Stewart with us tonight. We'll have him come on and preach to us. Let's do it. We try to give him a little. We try to get in the pulpit early. If y'all, again, all my friends are long-winded, and has it rubbed off on me some? I don't know, but.
Upstairs, so that's why I haven't joined him. I've been listening. The harmony was outstanding in that song.
Amen.
And the words were great. Psalm 89. Your sound is so good in the building. You get into a building, you have to learn to adjust for it. And I've been with you in this building several times, and I'm telling you, the sound's better than I've ever heard it before.
Amen.
I actually sound like I have a brain in here. But the ability to hear. I know my hearing's improved. The sound man's just next to genius. So good to be with you. Psalm 89. I'll have several handouts for you tomorrow, and we will just continue to put them across here. And I've got one I'll talk about especially in a little bit. Tonight's kind of the big picture of the actual tabernacle. I want you to look at verse number 7. Now, in the Old Testament, this was the congregation of Israel. This is when they would assemble around the temple. And it says in verse number 7, we are talking about the Christ-centered life, the Christ-centered home, the Christ-centered church. And one of the reasons we just keep dwelling on this, and one of the reasons for this conference, is to try to get us past the idea that this sermon series is hype. There are some preachers that what might even tell you he's taking that too far. He's just going too far with that. And my job tonight is not to convince you it's true because I said so. I want you to see in the Bible. I'm just showing this to you over and over and over. One of the benefits of studying Bible survey through the years, going from Genesis to Revelation, back and forth, is you begin to see things emerge. Mountains just begin to lift up. Truths that God is emphasizing repeatedly. And having read after the old preachers, when I first started praying for the ministry, I didn't go with the guys that were doing it today. For some reason, in my heart, I went back to the old timers. When I was in grade school, I wanted to be a professional football player. I told you I loved Bart Starr. I wanted to be Bart Starr. I said to my mother one day, I said, can I change my name to Bart Starr? She said, oh, yeah, we can work that out. I was 8 or 9 or whatever, and so forth. And I never did, but just that kind of excitement. Then I got in junior high and high school. I got to where I loved basketball more. Those were the days of Pete Maravich and Dr. J and so forth. Wilt Chamberlain was on the end of his career. And a lot of it just basketball I used to watch. And I was always went back and studied the history of those various sports and so forth. When I got called to the ministry, I wanted to go back and look at the guys who had done it. I read about Billy Sunday and J. Frank Norris and all those guys. Gypsy Smith and just D.L. Moody. All of them I could read about and study them. I still do that. And I think that's one of the areas we're messing up with young preachers. If we get a foot in the past and an eye on the future and a heart for the present, we're balanced. And so what I'm sharing with you, what I'm teaching you, is very biblical. One of the reasons churches years ago used to be called temple, independent Baptist churches, purposefully called the churches tabernacles or temples. Heritage Baptist Temple, Heritage Baptist Tabernacle, Victory Baptist Tabernacle, Victory Baptist Temple. The reason they did that, I grew up in a church called Temple Baptist Church. The reason they did that, they were emphasizing this truth. One of the reasons churches are giving up their Sunday night services for Bible studies, cell groups, they don't understand this truth. When God's people come together as a church, in the New Testament period, right now the church age, when God's people come together, it is a special gathering. You're not just a crowd of Christians. You're a called out assembly of baptized believers who have covenanted together around a body of truth and you're putting your resources, your talents, your money, etc., everything you've got together to pull on the same rope at the same time for the same reason. This is God's plan. This is not something clever that man came up with. This is God's plan of doing things, what Jesus established. Heritage Baptist Church is trying to do exactly what Jesus said to do 2,000 years ago. And basically you're doing all that to fulfill the commission of Christ. The Bible compares you to a temple, a building. It compares you to a bride. It compares you to a body. To try to emphasize, the building looks back to the Old Testament. The bride looks into the future. And the body looks into how the church should function right now. So these are just word pictures to try to get this across. And so it's very biblical. And look at Psalm 89. Look at verse 7. God is greatly to be feared. Well, okay, I agree with that. But keep reading. In a certain sense, also in this way, in the assembly of the saints. And to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now, the poetic way of expressing truth by the Jews was to make a statement, then make it again. Parallelism. And so basically that reverence is saying the same thing, and all them that are about him is talking about that assembly. So what I'm trying to get across before we jump into this tonight is when a church assembles to doing what we're doing right now tonight, tomorrow night, Wednesday night, Sunday, etc., it is a holy convocation. It is a house of God. It is a habitation of the Spirit. It's very special. It's not just good Christian people getting together. It's more than that. And the Bible compares you to living stones, and Jesus is the ultimate living cornerstone. And you were as dead as a stone. I was as dead as a stone when I came to Christ, and now I'm supernatural. I'm a living stone. 1 Peter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a temple. And the more you're like Christ, the more you are sanctified, the more you become like him, the less mortar you need, so to speak, to hold this thing together. And the ideal is that you're fitly framed together. We kind of touched on that Sunday. Now tonight, we're going to look at this tabernacle, and you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. And a lot of graphics, and a little bit, I'm going to ask the brother, not right away yet, but I'm going to ask the sound man a little bit to turn off the lights, because I want you to see the furniture tonight. And we've already taken a head count, so don't sneak out. You get about a third of the way through and say, he's going to be kind of boring tonight. Look how he's standing still. He's not going anywhere. He's just staying in one place. It's going to be kind of boring. I'm going to sneak out. Don't sneak out. We've took a head count, okay? And we got you numbered. And when we get to heaven, we'll call you out. No, but anyway. All right, we got everything up on the screen here? Good. Let's pray. Father, help us the next few minutes to make good use of the time before us, and help us to see really what the tabernacle is all about, the progressive nature of the Christian life. Once saved, it's a life of growth. We want to talk about that tonight. We want to promote that in the church tonight. We want Jesus Christ to be our ultimate, primary, if not exclusive focus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Capturing your imagination. There it is. The Christ-centered life. And I'm going to touch on that a little bit more tomorrow night. But you've got to be walking with the Lord on a daily basis. And just imagine if everybody's in fellowship with the Lord all week and they come to church Sunday morning, you're going to sense a difference in the church service. And then if that church service is on track, you're going to really sense the difference. Something's going to happen on the inside. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow, like we just touched on tonight. Okay? The floor plan, the framework, the furniture. Grab your handouts for just a moment. Just kind of get this in front of you. And then we're going to look at, when we get to the furniture, is where we're going to really look at some things here. Because I want you to see these graphics. But just grab this a minute. Grab the floor plan of the tabernacle. Grab that chart. You got two of them. Grab the one that looks like it's kind of got stars on it. Okay? Like little stars, little starburst. All right? This one right here. Not the one that's got not the box one, the one that's got a little starburst on it. Just look at that just for a second. These are a little bit redundant, but I didn't want to put so much information on here, it got confusing. So you got two of them. The outer court. We're going to look at a picture of this in a minute. But the outer court, kind of the courtyard. Notice on the left, as we talked about, a lot of you know this, only the Jews could enter that outer court. Only the Jews could enter it. It would be kind of like your parking lot. Okay, now the dimension's a little bit off, but get the idea. It's kind of like your parking lot. In those days, let's say you wouldn't let anybody on the parking lot but a Jew. The only way a Gentile could get on that parking lot is if he had converted, if he was a proselyte. They were called strangers. If they had converted to Judaism, then they were a proselyte. They could be out there in the parking lot, so to speak. And notice it was 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. The curtains on the side, the white curtains you see, are 7.5 feet high. A large, oblong, rectangular enclosure with two longer sides facing north and south, and the two shorter facing east and west. The light of that area was the sun. We'll touch on that a little bit. Natural lighting. All right? Notice that the brazen altar and the laver were located in that particular area. Now, the actual tabernacle, that's the next two parts, set within that court, that area. It was only 15 feet wide and 45 feet long, and it was 15 feet high, exactly twice as high as those curtains. All right? And since I've got that outline there, let's just go ahead and pop this picture up there, just so you can kind of see what we're talking about. All right? So around the edges there, 7.5 feet high, in the middle, 15 feet high. That thing's 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. The real tabernacle is that building in the middle. That's technically the tabernacle. This outer area is not really the tabernacle. It's courtyard, but sometimes we refer to the whole thing. 15 feet high, 15 feet across, 45 feet long. All right? Had two chambers. The holy place, that's the first area you could go into. Only the priest could go in that room. The average Jew could never go in there. Could never go in there. Only the priest. And since this is partitioned off, the whole thing's 45 feet long. That room is 15 feet wide, 30 feet deep. Okay, you have that on your little chart here. It was lit by the candlestick or the lampstand. That was the lighting in there. You had the table of showbread, the candlestick, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. We'll talk a lot about that tomorrow night. The third chamber, the third room, was the most holy place. It's 15 by 15, so you got 15 feet left. Inside of it was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. We're going to look at this furniture in a little bit. Now, a lot of people put the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant together. You really shouldn't. The Bible separates it out. Though the mercy seat sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it's a very special addition to the Ark of the Covenant. And this is not big stuff. The Ark of the Covenant was really not much bigger than that piano bench. Okay? Not really much bigger than that. So we're not talking about big stuff. And it was very special. We'll talk about the furniture in a little bit. But this room is lit by the glory of God. And only the high priest could go in there. And he could only go in there once a year. Okay? So if you weren't a Jew, you could not go in the courtyard. If you were a Jew, just an ordinary Jew, that's all the further you could go. If you were a priest, you can go in the holy place. If you're the high priest, you can go in that final room one day out of the year. We're going to talk about that. So just see that and think about that, okay? And you kind of see it portrayed. Grab this one real quick, the next one. I'm just trying to keep these very simple. I'm relying upon the colors here to get across to us. And there's what I just told you, 75 by 150. This is according to scale. So here you have, according to scale, basically everything I said here. Where my thumb is, let's just read through this just for a moment, okay? Just kind of trying to set the stage where we get really serious about this. New Testament fulfillment. What did it mean to them? What does it mean to us, okay? There is a progressive nature depicted in the layout of the tabernacle. This progression speaks of a person entering into a relationship with God through Christ and then drawing nearer to God as he matures in the faith. This maturing in the faith has to do with coming to a better understanding of the nature of God and of man and of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let's stop here for just a second. Don't ever get to the point where you want to stop learning. And don't get to the point and say, well, I didn't do that good in school. I've never been a book person. We're not talking about a book. We're talking about a book. Amen. Okay? We're talking about a book. We're talking about the only book that's alive. I've used this with you in the past. I just can't think of a better picture. I have been in stores shopping when I thought somebody was staring at me. I thought, what's that guy's problem? I'd go ahead and look at the 38 long suits. Sometimes look at the 40 longs. And buying them for my son. looking at them and so forth, I thought I'd think, you know, I don't know what that guy's problem is. But I'm going to turn around and look. I got to look at it and realize it was a mannequin. When I was a kid, mannequins looked like this. And their skin color was not real looking. It's like when you're a kid, you get all those crayons. I don't care if you got 144 of them. The flesh tone never looked like anybody I ever saw. It just wasn't the right color, you know. I'd color and this never matched. But today, the mannequins are very realistic sometimes. I mean, sometimes they're just like, it's like they're looking, they're very much more realistic typically. Now, they can get real artsy, but the ones that are very realistic. Well, when God created Adam, very possibly Jesus Christ in an Old Testament appearance, formed Adam like a sculpture. When he formed Adam, he's laying there, intimate, individual creation, immediate creation. He formed Adam. It says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. A spirit doesn't have breath. So that's why we think very possibly Christ was in an Old Testament body. I mean, he was visiting with them in the garden, walking in the garden later. So very possible that Jesus stooped down and went, and the Bible says he became a living soul. He woke up. The first face he saw apparently was the face of Jesus Christ. And he was a rational, conscious person. He's not just a beautiful sculpture now. He's a living, breathing sculpture. There's a lot of wonderful books in our world today. A lot of interesting books. I've read some good books through the years. One of my favorites, Robinson Crusoe, the real Robinson Crusoe. Don't get the abridged one. Get the real Robinson Crusoe. It's a powerful story about a rebellious young man who comes to Christ and gets saved. It's a great story, the original one. And it's been watered down and doctored by everybody else. You don't usually get that. But the difference between this book and all other books is this one's God-breathed. The same way that Adam came to life and was animated, this book is animated. It's alive. There's no other book like it. If you were looking at a statue and all of a sudden that statue said, "Sir, may I help you?" Monday's my day off and I was watching Andy Mayberry. And I'm Andy Griffith. And Andy Griffith's show. And this was the one where somebody had been shoplifting in this store. And Barney was going undercover, and he was posing like a mannequin. I don't know if you've seen it or not. He had the hat on and everything. He's standing there, and little kid with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich came up and tried to get him. He said, "Get on here, get on here, get on here." Yeah, I was laughing my head off. It was hilarious, okay? And all of a sudden, that mannequin began to move. This book is alive. It's God-breathed. And so I don't care if you read another book or not. Read this one. Learn this one. Get excited about it. It really is a treasure map, okay? So just trying to pull you in. Look at the next statement. In the context of who and what God is and what man is, the significance of the person, life, and work of Christ, as exemplified in every aspect of the tabernacle, is to be increasingly realized. That progressiveness. Okay? Again, the analogy. Parking lot would be like the outer court. Your vestibule will be like the holy place, and this would be like the most holy place. That's the picture. Okay? If I sit out in the parking lot, I can kind of get a feel for this church. I can see you all coming and going. I can even hear a speaker outside and listen to the sermons outside. I can go on my iPhone and listen to the sermons. But it's not the same as being in here. I can be out in the vestibule for whatever reason, and I can kind of listen out there, and I can kind of get involved with it. I was upstairs a little bit ago trying to help your computer guy figure out the computer. I show up at these churches, and these computer guys want to ask me questions about computers. And so I was up there helping. I'm just kidding. But anyway, I was listening to y'all sing and kind of hear you gather. But there's something about being in here. Amen. So there's this progression. We're going to talk about that. Years ago, when airplanes were not as sophisticated as they are now, and they were a little bit more vulnerable to problems along the lines of hydraulic lines and cords and cables and so forth, this man was up pretty high in a pretty old airplane, and he heard something, and he kept hearing, and he realized what he was hearing was at least a rat, if not two or three rats, chewing on the wires and chewing on the hydraulic lines and stuff. He thought, "Oh no. Oh no, what am I going to do?" He didn't have time to land the plane. He was not in a situation where he could land the plane where he was at and whatever. He thought, "What am I going to do?" All of a sudden, it dawned on him. "I'll go higher and higher and higher. I'll put on an oxygen mask. And I'll go higher and higher. And I'll get to where that rat or those rats can't take it. because they're not made for high altitude. You and I are here tonight, and there are things gnawing at us like rats. There are things chewing at us. There are things distracting us. There's things robbing us of our joy, robbing us of the marriage we could have, robbing us of the parenting situation we could have, robbing us of the church we could have. And I'm telling you the solution. I can give you 17 ways to improve your marriage. Okay, that's got its place. And we do that occasionally. Those are secondary, though. I can tell you some things to do to improve your life, whatever. But the foundational, the primary thing is to go higher spiritually. To go to a higher spiritual altitude as you draw closer to God, the rats can't take it. The flesh nature begins to lean back, so to speak. Are you following what I'm saying? The principle, the overriding principle of the tabernacle is it's all about Christ, and we can grow closer and closer and closer to God. We can progress. Paul said, I press toward the mark. The Apostle Paul. If anybody arrived, it would have been Paul. And Paul always said, I press toward the mark. I press toward the mark. Paul was never satisfied. What made Paul tick, click, and stick? That I may know him. That's what made him tick. And the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what made him stick. Trials couldn't turn him back. A lot of us get bitter in trials. What made him click? And the power of his resurrection. See, that's a mindset. It's an awareness. When you plateau the Christian life, you start going back. See? The reason we have so much information in the Bible, the reason the tabernacle is so detailed, is because God wants you to keep learning. He wants to capture your attention, and He wants to keep it. Okay? So that's kind of where we're headed. Look at the next couple of paragraphs. As the realization of the significance of Christ comes into focus, so the access one has with God becomes more obvious. Ultimately, the believer realizes that in Christ, he is in the very presence of God. Accordingly, he thinks, lives, and prays in view of such. Okay? So just very simple, but just getting something in front of us. So take a look at that and realize as a Gentile, you could not have gone inside there. If you became a proselyte, you could have only gone to the outer court. I'm going to jump ahead to make sure you know where we're going. All New Testament saints are in the most holy place. Right now. Only Aaron could go in there one day out of the year. But in the New Testament, all New Testament saints are in there. That final room pictured the throne room of God. It literally pictured in heaven with God. And the Bible says if you're saved tonight, 2 Corinthians 3, etc., you are literally positioned, you're literally in the presence of God. One of the reasons this is here is to give us some kind of perspective, to give us some kind of contrast. It's so easy to take the New Testament for granted. It's easy to take America for granted. It's easy to take your health for granted. It's easy to take your church for granted. It's easy to take your wife for granted. Amen, ladies? It's easy to take so many things for granted. Would you rather live in the Old Testament or the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 3 says there was a glory in the Old Testament. Wonderful glory. But compared to the New Testament, it's as though there was no glory, Paul says. I have used flashlights nighttime. We have a basement. I've used flashlights and thank God for them. And the electricity went out. The transformer blew or whatever. But you know when the sun comes up, what good's a flashlight? The Old Testament's like a flashlight. Thank God for it. Boy, it helps in a dark world, but now we're in the full blaze of God's glory. That's the picture. But you see, we've gotten used to it. So these contrasts are extremely important. All right? So we're just kind of setting up here. All right? Now watch this. This is one of our first major things I want you to see. Progressive access. When you get saved, when you have salvation, you into the inner court and you come up to the brazen altar. That's like when you first got saved. And the next piece of furniture was the laver. We'll see this in a minute. And that's where you continue to wash yourself. That's not for salvation, but in fellowship. You wash the dirt of the world off of you. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? And he came to Peter, and Peter said, you're not washing my feet. He said, okay, then you'll have no part with me. He said, wash my whole body, Lord. Don't you like Peter? Yeah. Well, notice this. As you get saved, God begins to sanctify you. He tries to begin to wean you off of the world onto the Word. And it is a progress. It is a process. And thirdly, realize progressive access. In the New Testament sense, you're in the very presence of God in Jesus Christ. You're in that throne room. When Jesus died, what happened? The veil tore from bottom to top or top to bottom? Top to bottom, meaning God did it. Let's think if you would have been a priest working in there. You're in there, it's the day of the Passover, and you have not accepted Jesus, your Savior, so it makes no difference to you. They're out there crucifying Him at the very time that you're going through the temple ritual. You're offering up the Passover lamb on behalf of the nation just out of pure ritual, because the Sadducees didn't even, there were some good Sadducees, but on the whole, they didn't even believe in miracles anymore. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They were not very godly men, per se. And so you're going through all that, and all of a sudden, you hear this terrible noise, and there had been an earthquake, too, and you look back, and the veil is torn from top to bottom. By the way, the temple was much bigger than the tabernacle. And that thing was at least as thick as a handbreadth, maybe thicker. It tore from top to bottom. That's part of the reason I think you read in Acts chapter 6 that a lot of priests end up getting saved. Because things are happening, they realize something's going on, see. So it's powerful stuff. Look at the second thing here. Progressive awareness. As you stay in church, as you learn your Bible, you begin to realize that, hey, I'm getting more understanding. There's natural light. There's enough light out there today. There's enough communication from God for all man to begin to respond to God properly. There's the light of creation. There's the law written upon our hearts, Romans 1 and 2. There's God revealing Himself in history. There's the conscience. There's the Jew, especially a revelation in history. The Bible says the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness and of sin and of judgment. If a man responds to that initial light that's out there, the light that God put out there, God gives more light. He gives more understanding. Look at Cornelius. Look at the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading his Bible. He doesn't quite understand. So God sends Philip to go witness to him. Cornelius is doing the best he can with what he knows. He's somewhat of a proselyte. He's not worshiping like the average Roman. And so God sends Peter. Why does a man in this church rise up and say, God's called me to Singapore? God's called me to Australia. God's called me to India. Why? Because there's people there that they hear the gospel, they're going to get saved. See, that's responding to that light. You're here today because you begin to respond to the light that you heard and God gave more light. And then you come to the point to where you have the Holy Spirit's ministry. The lampstand is a picture of the Holy Spirit ministry that Christ gave us. Christ is the lampstand. Christ will send us the Spirit, John 14 through 16. He comes inside of us to live, and there's that wonderful illumination. The Bible says when you got saved, you have an unction of the Holy Spirit. We as Baptists believe in the individual priesthood of all believers. We believe in soul competency. That means that you and God, you and the Holy Spirit can study this, and He can teach you this. There are Bible study principles. There are truths that are consistent. Brother Reed won't see something that Brother Day doesn't see, and they both be right. If Brother Day says this and Brother Reed says this, they don't agree. They're either both wrong or one of them's wrong. See? Because there is an absolute interpretation. But if they'll keep studying and keep praying and walking with the Lord, they'll come to understand. Because we have that ministry, John tells us, okay? So you want to keep growing, you want to keep understanding, you want to keep getting awareness. And then finally, there's the glory of God. This is the real New Testament access we have in Christ. Now, you kind of know all this stuff, but we got to set the groundwork. So here's where we are tonight. Progressive appreciation. Basically, here's where we're at. Don't need to answer, but let me just ask you a question. Just how interested are you in the Bible? Just how interested are you? How interested are you in your church and the preaching and teaching ministry? Just how interested are you? How interested are you in getting all that God has for you in Christ? Just how interested are you? Number two, have you gone to the next level? Are you somewhat intrigued? You know, I tell the Bible college students a lot. I tell them that one of the number one Bible study tools there is curiosity. I mean, you just need some good old-fashioned curiosity. There came a time when the Bible caught my attention and everything else just seemed secondary. And the more I thought about it, and the more I got into it, the more I wanted to study it more than anything else in the world. I didn't do that to myself. My old nature doesn't think that way. God put within my heart a hunger, a fascination with the Scriptures. And I begin to study and pray and study and ask 1,000 questions of every professor I could follow around and talk to and read and everything I could and just wanted more. I used to pray on a regular basis, God, give me a hunger for the Word of God as real as my physical hunger. I prayed this many times in the dormitory. God, give me a thirst for the Word of God as real as my physical thirst. I want a passion for the Word. And as I continue to grow, I begin to say, God, give me a passion to be like Christ. I remember years ago when I first came across that song, Oh, to be like Thee. Oh, to be like Thee. It's a great song. It says, be in your hymnal. You ought to go home and read the words. And I began to say, oh, Lord, make me more and more. You know what I was doing? I was thirsting after righteousness. I was hungering for righteousness. Matthew chapter 5. That's the Holy Spirit putting those desires in you. Folks, if Christianity is supernatural, then we ought to have desires the world doesn't know anything about. Backslidden Christians, indifferent Christians, should not be thinking and acting like we're thinking and acting. If the Holy Spirit is ministering to us, if He's drawing us in, if that progression is taking place and He's pulling us in, you should have an increasing appetite for the things of God, for the Word of God, for the glory of God, for the person of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? It pulls you. It pulls you. And you know what? It's really not, you're not really, you really shouldn't be patted on the back for it because you're not doing it. God's doing it. And that's how we started. That's the fellowship that Adam and Eve had, and they gave it up when they took of the fruit. But when you got saved, you got a new nature. And if you feed that new nature and feed that new nature and feed that new nature, boy, he gets an appetite for the things of God. That's what I want you to see. You get intrigued. You ever heard that song? She's got curiosity. Oh, I guess it's not. I guess it's possibility. No, potentiality. I tell the college guys, hey, he's got curiosity. It's stupid, isn't it? But they remember it. And I'll stop and say, hey, let's sing our song. She's got curiosity. I tell those guys, if you're looking for a wife, find a woman that loves the Word of God. Find a woman that loves the work of God. Find a woman that's got curiosity. Because I got some girls in their training, and we have a lot of fun with it. I'm trying to get it in your head. You ought to be curious. I am curious about who the sons of God are in Genesis 6. Now, I don't spend much time studying it anymore because I've studied that many times, and I'll go this way, fallen angels. And I'll go this way, godly line of Seth, earthly rulers. And I'll say, well, it's not that big a deal to worry about later. But I'm curious for the things that are more important. I remember as a teenager, I was very curious about Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek guy? Who is Melchizedek? You're going to be in Hebrews for too long. You'll be studying about Melchizedek. You haven't studied about it before. Curiosity. Let me tell you a story, man. Very important. My dad was an alcoholic, drunkard, okay? And I can tell you a big detailed story about it. And he finally stopped drinking when I was 15 years of age. And glory be to God. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. I wish I could tell you all the details, how it came about and how God worked. But I remember 7, 8, 9 years old, 10 years old, 11 years old, 12 years old. He would want to go fishing somewhere. And I got to where I wouldn't go with him. Because it could end up being a very scary night, okay? So I got where I wouldn't go. And other things he wanted to do, I wouldn't go with him. And sometimes I wouldn't tell him about my ball game or whatever because I didn't want him showing up under the influence, okay? And thank God I had a good church and it helped keep things in perspective and had a good youth department and so forth. But when the church men invited us to go fishing, I would get excited because my dad wouldn't drink if we went to the church guys. Now, this is going to sound kind of strange to you, but if you... And every alcoholic is a little different, per se, and yet they're a lot the same. My dad would go 2 or 3 or 4 months without ever drinking. They so to speak, fall off the wagon, and he'd get drunk off and on for 2 or 3 months. It was always like this, you know. And he was struggling. He was saved, and he'd get back on track, and he'd be studying the Scofield Bible. He'd be studying Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truths. He'd be reading to me A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. And I mean, it would be 2 or 3 months like that, and all of a sudden, off he'd go. At that time, the church wasn't very healthy. There wasn't really the church for him to go to, and he suffered for it spiritually. And it's just a long story. But when we went up to the church people, he'd kind of get on track again. We'd start going back to church, and they'd have us go out fishing in a place called Paradise Isles. These guys had boats and cabins and so forth. We'd get out there at night fishing for catfish. Boy, I tell you, you sure have ruined one of my great memories about catching a catfish like this. I mean, those things look like minnows. Good grief. Where's your kids? Where's your sons at? You guys are ruined for life. You know, pretty soon they got to go deep sea fishing. They're pulling a marlin. Man, alive. Look at these fish weighing 30, 40 pounds. I dream of those kind of fish. I got a 4 or 5 pound catfish. I thought I'd done something. I was looking for Jonah to be inside there or something. Man, alive. It scared me to catch a 40 pound catfish like that. I mean, I treat that fish with respect, you know. I remember many times out there, these were good, godly men. They were friends of my dad. And by the way, my dad, when he first got saved, he ended up being the music director, the choir director, became a Sunday school teacher, and at one time thought he was called to preach. The church got off track later on, got way off, went from 300 some people down to 30, and got really bad. My dad went off the deep end, and by the time I came along in 1958, and things got really bad, but in and out of church. We would go out fishing at night. You know what those guys would talk about? They didn't talk about the Kansas City Chiefs. They didn't talk about the Kansas City Royals.
You say, well, who would talk about them in the first place?
Well, we're in Kansas, and that was for the teams, okay? They talked about God. I'm out there, 8 or 9 years old, 10 years old, 11 years old, 12 years old, having the time of my life out fishing. It's 10, 11 o'clock at night. I remember always going to school. I couldn't wait till Friday. We were going to go fishing. We were going to be up till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, go to bed for 3 or 4 hours, and get up and drink that old junky coffee, which was the old junky coffee, you know, and those old, that old cabin and kind of dirty, you know. And I mean, you didn't want to wash. You know, when you're a kid, you like being dirty. We need to roll our boys around the dirt a little more, guys. Hello? You're raising a boy? Hello? But anyway, we get about 5 o'clock and go trolling for bass. Man, I love it. It's fantastic. We sit there at night, and I sit there throwing that thing out there, that chicken liver on it, that gizzard or whatever stink bait. You know how you'll do catfish. And I just throw those things out there and sit there and wait for that pole to go. And you roll that thing in. They're out there. I'm looking at the stars like David in Psalm 8. And they're talking about God. They're talking about something Tozer said. They're talking about something in prophecy. And for 4 or 5 or 6 hours, they're talking about the things of God. I'm listening. I'm just sitting there listening. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm just absorbing this. I'm just absorbing this. You know what I learned real early? God is not a boring topic. God is intriguing. These were men that worked every day on the job. But when they got together, they loved to study the Bible. And when they weren't studying, my dad was a pianist and a saxophone player and a guitar player, very musical. I didn't get it much from him. I got a love for music, but I'm not very musical. And we go to these guys' house, and they'd sit there and play the songs back there and sing and stuff. And it was just amazing to have that influence as young. I didn't realize what was happening, but I got down inside my head that God's intriguing. Amen? When I came off to Bible school and got to study the Bible every day and go to revivals at night, And have Bible studies and prayer meetings with guys at the dorm. And I got married. I couldn't do that. I had responsibilities. I had to cut back a little bit. For about the first 2 years I was in Bible college, it was Bible, 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 Bible. I thought I was in heaven. I'm not just getting full of that stuff. Amen? Intrigued. Intrigued. Number three, look at the third one. Inspired. The purpose of this conference above everything else is those three things. To increase your interest in the Word of God. To increase your interest in the person of God. To increase your interest in the work of God. In the things of God. In the cause of God. Amen? And maybe get to the point to where you actually get intrigued. And some of you have been in church a long time. And you've lost that intrigue. Well, I'd lose it too if I kept just preaching on previously attained knowledge. You got to keep studying. You got to keep digging. You got to keep asking. You got to keep listening. You got to keep praying. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from out of thy law. Amen? Amen. So that's kind of where we're coming from. All right, the framework. We'll just take a second to poke at it. You got a little chart there. I gave you some colors. This is a wonderful study. It's very detailed. It's kind of tedious. I gave you this, and it's easy just to write that off. But why did God give all those details? Why did God tell us all those things? It's a fascinating thing. And because we've only got 6 days, I'm not going to take a long time to camp out there, but you look at that thing, there's all kinds of pieces holding that thing together. There's several hangings on that tabernacle. There's a whole lot more than what first meets the eye. Those pillars around the outside are sitting down in brass. You get further in here, they're sitting in silver. God laid all that out in great detail. That chart I gave you that lays out the book of Exodus, it goes into that. And that framework is so interesting, it's so neat. And I've built enough clubhouses as a kid growing up that I appreciate when things go together well. Okay? I didn't use levels. I just grabbed scrap lumber and started nailing. When I got done, they kind of leaning tower clubhouse, you know? But it was my clubhouse. It was my way to get away. Furniture. All right. Brother, if we can shut the lights down for just a few minutes completely. Let's just look at this furniture for a second. We're building up to some closing points here. That's the brazen altar. Brass, as we would think of it. And that's where the major sacrifices took place on a regular basis. We'll talk about those Wednesday night. And that's in the outer court. And when you got saved, when you first came to salvation, that's where you were by picture. You were talking to God, you were dealing with God, and that's where you were. By the way, just to show you again how important this is, remember in the days of David when they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant? Now, not the brazen altar, but when they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they were not using these poles. They were supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant the same way. They were carrying it on an ox cart. It started to fall off. A guy by the name of Uzzah reached out. He meant well. He reached out to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling off, and God killed him. Remember the Philistines looked inside the ark, and they broke out with some uncomfortable, embarrassing welts, so to speak. And remember Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire. We'll talk about that tomorrow night a little bit. But God had it done specifically a certain way. All right? Now, here's a picture of Aaron, the high priest. And that costume, that outfit is extremely important. And that's the same brazen altar. And I want to just go just for a second now. This is. I know you can believe this, but we could have started in Sunday school, and all we could have studied was this outfit. We could have started in Sunday school, and we could be studying it tonight. All we could have studied was his outfit. It's amazing what God is telling us. And let me just hit the high points for you real quick. On top of his shoulders are two onyx stones. You guys have earthquakes here? Tremble? Huh, it's weird. Okay, but anyway, onyx stone there. Notice the shoulder. He is bearing the burdens as a priest of the people. Okay, on that onyx stone, six of the tribes of Israel here and six of the tribes of Israel here bearing their burdens as a priest. A priest represents man to God. A prophet represents God to man. Early in the Bible, the priests were prominent. But as the Jews got away from God, the prophets became prominent to try to pull them back in. Shoulders, right there, on his shoulders. See that plate there on his head? He wore that all the time. It said, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. He had that on all the time. Holiness to the Lord. By the way, if you're not connecting it, this is a picture of Christ. When you pray, this illustrates why Jesus Christ can intercede for you. It illustrates what's happening when you pray. Amen. It's trying to take an abstract and bring it down to our level. That breastplate has also got 12 stones, like the six names here. Each one of these stones represent one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's on his heart, it's on his chest, because he's bearing the burdens of the people to the Lord. He's bearing their weight, and we're near to the heart of God. Each one of these stones was a different stone, had the name of each of the 12 tribes. God represents, it represents that God sees us as individuals. And pretty interesting, eight of these 12 stones can be pretty easily matched up with eight of the 12 stones in the New Jerusalem. Remember the foundation of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city? It gives us 12 stones. Eight of these are real easy to match up. They probably all 12 match up. It's just back then the stones were called a little different than they were in the days of the New Testament. But it's very likely these 12 stones match up with the exact stones in the New Jerusalem. So again, just God putting all this together. And to make the application, that stone, so to speak, represents you. You got a little different personality than me. You got a little different background than I've got. We all are individuals, and yet we care, we matter to God. Jesus, our great high priest, bears our burdens and represents us from his heart. Jesus is not just going through the motions. He is a compassionate high priest. And by the way, he's greater than the Aaronic priesthood, as you'll learn later, even the Melchizedek priesthood. The pomegranates, why do they have pomegranates? Because it's full of seeds. It speaks of fruitfulness. It suggests how fruitful, how powerful, how effective the priestly ministry of Christ would be. And the bells speak of activity and work and pleasantry and noise. And some people even see, you know, the fact of acceptance on behalf of us before God. The white and the purple and the blue, all heavenly connections. Very significant. There is the table of showbread. Basically, a loaf of bread representing each of the 12 tribes. That means that God has physical. Ultimately, he has spiritual sustenance for all of us. Jesus is the bread of life, and we feed on him, so to speak, spiritually. That's in the holy place, the second room as we would think about it. Notice, now we're dealing with gold and we're not dealing with brass. Not dealing with judgment. Isn't that a great picture? Look how real it looks. Look at the dirt. The desert floor. Lighting the lampstand. It's a picture of Christ. Beaten out from one chunk, one piece of gold. Crafted. There he is. That's the Holy Spirit illuminating you. In the book of Revelation, Jesus warned, if a church gets away from their first love, they'll lose their lampstand. They'll quit really being a church. This church, above everything else, is supposed to be about Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of churches that have lost their lampstand, so to speak. They're really not doing what a church should do. It's just a religious activity center. Because primarily, what a church is for is to teach people about Christ. There's the altar of incense. We'll be talking about that tomorrow night. The special formula. The special formula. There is the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. We picked that a minute ago, putting the blood on. There it is, the glory of God in there. The cherubim overshadowing. Inside there is manna, the manna from the Old Testament. And the Bible says to New Testament church age saints, if you'll be faithful, I'll give you the feed of the hidden manna. That manna was hidden inside there. And he's the bread of life. You can have fellowship. You can have sustenance. You can have spiritual sustenance from Christ that some people don't know about because their fellowship's not strong enough, great enough. Aaron's rod that budded. One of the guys came up and said, why is Aaron the high priest? Why does that have to be from the tribe of Levi? Our tribe is just as good as he is. And God had made that choice. And they didn't think it was right. They thought each and every tribe ought to have a priest and now to be able to represent the people. And they had a bad heart, a bad attitude, etc. And they were challenging what God said. They said Moses, it was Moses' idea. And so Moses, by God's direction, said, okay, you guys go get a stick. Write the name of your tribe on it. We'll lay those up before the Lord overnight. Aaron had one with the tribe of Levi. So sure enough, they got their little stick. They wrote their name on it. And they put it up before the Lord at nighttime. Picture of Christ being laid up for us, the ascension. Laid up for us on the other side in heaven in God's presence. The next morning they got up, went and got their sticks. 11 sticks were starting to shrivel. There was no life in them. They'd cut them off. There was nothing. Aaron's stick was an almond branch. It had budded. It had blossomed. It had almond fruit on it. It had life, though it had been cut off. And the almond tree is one of the early fruit-producing trees. Again, it pictures the fruitfulness of the proper priestly line. Just object lessons of glory. And so God had them put that inside and said, where'd you get that? The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And then also were the Ten Commandments, because Jesus is righteous from the inside out. He has only a righteous nature. Look at that silver being demonstrated here. Look at the gold. Object lessons. All right. Now we can hit the lights back on. Brother, thank you for your help. It'll take a little bit for that to come up. All right. Turn in your Bibles. It should be in Exodus 24. Let's just peek at this. Now, tonight, kind of laying the groundwork and kind of getting that little tedious area for those of you who've studied. Tomorrow night I'll have this chart for you. I want you to understand that the tabernacle is all about blood. There's blood all over the place. If you don't understand what God's doing with the blood, you're going to miss this, okay? And I've got this for you, and it's got a lot of information on it. We'll have this for you to look at, and maybe it's good I didn't have it tonight, because that way you can look at it tomorrow and kind of review. But look at chapter 24. Look up here the first thing. It says, blood of the covenant sprinkled the book and the people. So God's got this communication to him. Look at chapter 24. Look at verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood, this is from an offering, from a sacrifice, previous verses, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it to the audience of the people, and they said, all the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So in the tabernacle presence, in the tabernacle setting, there's the blood of the covenant. What that's saying is, God has made a contract with us based upon the blood of Christ, based upon his death and his blood. Okay? It's not just the death of Christ, but it's the blood of Christ also. Number two, go to chapter number 24, 29, chapter 29, and look at verse 20. Notice the blood of consecration. Not only did they put the blood on the people and put the blood on the covenant book, so to speak, these laws that God gave the people through Moses. But then they went around and they sprinkled the furniture and the various fixtures in order it would be blood soaked, blood touched, blood cleansed. Look at verse 20 of chapter 29. Then shalt thou kill a ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron. Notice this. And upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of the right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And it goes on and talks about where you put the blood upon this altar, that altar. Now look at verse 20 carefully. Just camp out here just for a second. Notice they put the blood upon the tip of the right ear. Listen. That suggests to us, by the way, we are a New Testament priest. That tells us we ought to be careful what we listen to. If we're going to be holy, if this church is going to get the Holy Spirit's attention, if you want the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in here, this is an object lesson. We're not going to put blood on your ear when you come in here. But the principle is that you've got to be careful what you listen to. Gossip, wrong kind of music, wrong kind of talk. Look what I said. Also, on the tip of his sons, it said on the thumb, the right foot, what you handle, where you go, and then the whole place is blood soaked. Blood here, blood there, everything else. Now quickly go to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17. Got to finish this up. I was going to purposely try to not be long tonight, so you all wouldn't be afraid to come tomorrow. Got a little long last night. Leviticus 17. You've probably seen this verse. Now what am I saying here? What we're basically doing, we're talking about the big stuff of the tabernacle. We're talking about the floor plan, the framework, and the furniture, the big obvious stuff. And what I'm trying to get you to see, when you think about this, above everything, I want you to think about blood. Blood, 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 okay? Look at chapter 17, look at verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17, 11, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Look up here. The blood of covering. The atonement. At one with. Atonement. A-T. At one. Meant means with. At one with. The Jews were at one with God because their sins were covered. In the New Testament, we're at one with God because our sins have been removed. The New Testament's better than the Old Testament. Now flip over to chapter 16. I'm not going to take time to read here. Just want you to look at that. Once a year, Aaron would go into the most holy place and he would observe, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. He'd offer a sacrifice for himself. He'd offer a sacrifice for the people. A very big deal, a very big day. It's called the Day of Atonement. Major, once a year. It's when the sins of Israel were covered for another year. The blood of covering. Okay? So those that are serving are sprinkled with blood. All the furniture is sprinkled with blood. The sacrifices are giving off blood. And then I want you to look at chapter 16, two quick things. I'm going to pull this together and we'll be done tonight. I want you to just think about this a minute. With all the blood being spilt and all the stuff being killed, there was one thing called the scapegoat. You'll have to go home and read chapter 16. There's detail after detail. It's an amazing detail here. The scapegoat represented the sins of the people being removed. And you have one goat, and you would pronounce the sins of the people on the head of that goat. And the Bible says, you can read this later, in the hands of a fit man, F-I-T, a fit man, he would take that goat deep into the wilderness, so far out in the wilderness, had to be a fit man because you go up and down hills and rocks and walking and so forth, had to be trustworthy. Get that goat as far out as you can so he doesn't come back. All of our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. God says, I'll cast it behind my back. I'll remember no more. I've cast it to the depths of the sea. If you're saved, your sins are gone. You ask me why I'm happy? I'll just tell you why. Why? My sins are gone. Amen. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary. Well, that scapegoat. Now, listen. If my sins are on that scapegoat, brother, you better take it out in the wilderness as far as you can take it and push it off a cliff. I would have taken it clear across the ocean to the Grand Canyon and kicked it off the Grand Canyon cliff. Amen? A fit man. I don't want that goat coming back in 2 or 3 days. The picture here was a fit man. It's a picture of Jesus Christ who's going to come and take our sins away. All these object lessons. All these object lessons. Because you and I are sometimes haunted by our past mistakes. By things we shouldn't have done, shouldn't have said, and so forth. And boy, people like to throw them up at us. Aren't you glad God won't do that? They're on the scapegoat. Amen? In closing, turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Now, tonight is more like your typical tabernacle studies. Kind of like we're in Sunday school, and we're kind of getting the big picture. And when you study the tabernacle, you usually think somebody's going to talk about the floor plan, and they're going to talk to you about the furniture, and it's kind of where it's at. What I'm trying to do is, I know what you're taught here, I know the kind of the big picture. I just want this to be a big Sunday school class for 6 days, but this is the closest to that. We're kind of getting the big structure in front of us. But here's the thing I want you to leave with in a few moments. I want you to leave understanding it wasn't just the death of Christ. It wasn't just the death of Christ. Very important. On the Passover, we talked about it Sunday. You had to kill the right animal, and you take the blood of that animal, and you had to apply it on the doorpost and the lintel. You didn't put the lamb up there. You didn't put the lamb at the door. You took the blood of the dead lamb, and you applied the blood. Well, the Day of Atonement, you didn't carry the big bullock, the big bull. You didn't carry that thing in on a cart and roll that thing in past the curtain and roll that thing into the most holy place before God. You took the blood from out here in the outer court by the brazen altar when it had been killed, and you took the blood all the way past the laver, all the way past the holy place where the candlestick was, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the high priest took that blood in a basin, went inside the curtain in the very presence of God, and put that blood on the mercy seat. What does that tell us? Jesus took his blood to heaven. He took his blood before God. It's not just the death of Christ, it's death by bloodshed. Now this chart gives you five different times in the Bible where the blood was used separately. Not just the blood and not just the death. Death by bloodshed. If we didn't go to work tomorrow, if we weren't tired, we'd just go copy this real quick and go through it. It's amazing. I want you to remember this. There's blood all over the tabernacle. The furniture. The guys functioning in it. Everything you could possibly do. Blood, 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 blood. And this is a very important passage. You've heard this spoken of many times. This is where it came from. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Isn't it neat to be in a church where you're going to get to study Hebrews? You're going to realize we've just been water skiing. You get to chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. Boy, you are in the tabernacle. All kinds of stuff there. Look at verse 21. Oh, I hate this. How about verse 14? I know we got to go. You see, the high priest take the blood of the bull, and he had to offer a sacrifice for himself, and then for the nation, etc. But let's look at verse 11. But Christ, being an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Jesus didn't take the blood of a bullock to heaven. He didn't take the blood of bulls and goats. He took his own blood to heaven. You see, this pictured a heavenly situation. This was an earthly pattern of what was going on in heaven. It pictured ahead of time that the blood of Christ would go all the way to heaven on behalf of Christ carrying it in there. By his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The high priest had to do this every year. He had to go there every year. But Jesus did it once. Forever. Okay? And look what it says here. 4 verse 13. Oh, he obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified the purifying the flesh. You can learn about the heifer's ashes later. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Come all the way down to verse 21. It's called the blood sprinkled way. Moreover, verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So we don't need the temple, the tabernacle anymore. We got Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, for how long? Forever. What did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. There was no chair for the priest to sit down in the tabernacle, because his work was never done. But when Jesus got done, he sat down. So, the tabernacle puts that into a context. And that's one of the reasons why we get excited about it. And because of time, I really haven't done it justice. But what a picture. Tomorrow night, we're going to study just the fragrances. Amazing. Let's stand as your pastor comes.